Amen. Revelation 7:1. And after these things, now after the things is these first six seals. And we're ending with that. Who shall deliver us from the wrath of God? After these things, I saw four angels. Well, we look back in chapter 6, it was four horsemen. Now it's four angels. And these four angels are going to bring forth judgment later on in the book of Revelation. But it says these four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So we see as we open up here, these four angels in the four corners of the earth, they're not identified. I saw a few commentaries that tried to maybe put them together with the six seal judgment, those first four, equivocate their ministry with those four different things happening. I don't know particularly that's true or not. But what I do know is that these men, these angels, hold the power of God, and here it calls it, over the winds of the earth. Now, we'd like to take the literal value of Scripture, and can you imagine if God, in the book of Genesis, released the fountains of the deep, now here God releases the winds of the earth. Either is quite destructive. We were driving back from the Fine Arts Tournament on Friday, and Dr. Hodges texted me or sent a message to me, and he said, there's supposed to be a norther blow in on Friday night. And he said, you better be careful. Sometime after 4 o'clock on Friday, and you guys are getting in around 10, 11 o'clock, I'm praying for you. And, you know, I kept watching for it and looking on there. And it wasn't until we got in, put our heads on the pillow after midnight, about 12:30, I heard the wind. You know what? Did you feel that, the lightning and the wind? Did your house shake a little bit on Friday night? I said, God answered prayer. We got in before that all hit. But boy, the winds. You been through a hurricane? Do you remember your first big storm? I remember my first big storm. I was up in New York, and a tornado blew through one evening. It came, and when that thing, I didn't know it was a tornado. I just knew the sky was dark, the wind and the rain, and it was hailing and going. And then all of a sudden, it was eerily just calm. And then the sky turned this sickening color. You can't explain it until you've seen it. It was just, and then all of a sudden, there was a wind, and down in the barn, these big doors opened the way they weren't supposed to open. And the windows opened by themselves, and the wind swept all the hay right out of the barn. And that hurricane, that tornado hit about down where the Exxon station is in the corner, close to our barn. Next day, we went and we could see that path where it took those great big pine trees and like little toothpicks. That was just a little teeny tornado. Of course, we first moved out here in our church. Hurricane Ike blew through. Man, did damage to everything. The sign out front blew the faces out, did all kinds of stuff. I mean, you know what wind can do. So when we talk about whether it's literal or whether it's just the forces of God's judgment, I tend to say somehow it's literal. That God has one-fourth of the world, one-fourth, 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 and he's going to use the winds of the world to bring judgment. Whirlwinds and tornadoes, and just like we would look back in the book of Genesis with the water, God's going to bring forth a judgment with these four angels all having authority over that. Isn't it interesting? We talk to the weathermen and we say, hey, give us some good weather. You could talk to these angels and get the weather you want. These angels have this wind at their command, and God is going to tell them to bring it forth. But let's look what it says. It's holding them, and he says to them, the wind should not blow on the earth, the sea, or on any tree until the events coming up happen. God's taking a little teeny, you might say, a breath. Remember I just said when the tornado came through, there was like this little pause? I sort of see this in that way. God's judgment's getting ready to happen, and these angels step forward to bring it, and God says, hang on a second. We've got something to take care of first. I've got to take care of my children. You know, God watches over us, doesn't he? Look, if you will, verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels and to them whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I don't pretend to understand exactly what this seal is exactly, but it is a mark in the forehead from God. It makes me think back in the Old Testament when God was dealing with Cain after he had slain his brother, and he was to go out in the earth, and people were afflicted, things were happening to Cain, and they marked him in his forehead so that the people would not hurt him until he went through a total affliction. God has a way of sealing and of marking. You know, we as Christians, we look at the seal of God. Let's just think about the sealing. Christ is sealed unto his heavenly Father. He's sealed unto the day of his coming to reign and these things that are happening in the book of Revelation. But we as Christians in the church are sealed by the, I heard it, by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed. We've talked about this several times over the last year. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our life that very instant, and we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit given unto us until the day of our redemption. It's a very special protection, sealing, a contract between us and God. It's a finished deal as far as God is concerned, that we're his children and that we will be redeemed and be with him. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Here we find an angel. He's just referred to as an angel from the east. We're not told exactly. It could be a Christophany, I'm not sure. But he comes forward and he seals, in this case, the servants of God. And he starts by sealing the 144,000. And he puts this mark on their forehead. Isn't it interesting? We're going to study here in a few, probably a month or so, we're going to get into the Antichrist giving the mark of the beast. The number 666. Six meaning the number of man. God's number is 7. The unholy Trinity, 666. God's mark, we might say, is probably a 777. And so God puts this mark on their forehead. But Satan will try to counterfeit that which is of God. You know, in our day and age, isn't there a lot of counterfeit Christianity? Isn't there a lot of those, and I'll just step forward and say that, in the charismatic movement that try to counterfeit the moving of God on the face of the earth, and they do it with all the energy of the excitement and all the energy of their music and all the rest. But it isn't that. When you're sealed by God and you're God's child, what a difference from the counterfeit that we see, this counterfeit energy in religion today. Well, here we see the seal of God upon the children. What does the seal do? Well, number one, it protects those that have the seal. These are marked as God's. They're earmarked. They're his. Hands off. These are God's children. Aren't you glad you're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto God? And God has marked you as his own. It's a mark of protection. It's a mark that God gives only to those that are his. These 144,000 are his in the tribulation period, and so it only comes to those that are his. Do you have the seal of the Holy Spirit in the church age? Are you saved? Are you sealed? There's only one way to be sealed, except Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And before we get done tonight, we're going to remember something that I can remember when I realized this as a sort of mid-teenager. People in all ages have always been saved the same way, by the finished work of the blood of the Lamb. Old Testament, New Testament, and tribulation are all saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now, we live in different ages. I believe in a dispensational interpretation of Scripture, and we're saved by grace through faith and the convicting of the Holy Spirit and the church and all the rest in the age. But here we're going to see 144,000 special witnesses of God that God's Spirit is going to use And in the book of Joel, we talked about this last week, chapter 2, there's going to be a special ability to preach and teach. And I believe that refers and is hinting toward these 144,000 that will be sealed unto a witness to testify around the earth. We have a job. We're sealed unto God by salvation the day we accept Christ as our Savior. And what was our commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to? God has cared for the whole world always. And here in the tribulation, God cares. Even in the time of judgment, God cares for the whole world. Let's go on, please, in verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, once again, we believe in a literal interpretation. It doesn't say they were Gentiles. It says they were Jewish. And so we find probably the most well-known, we said today, would be the Jehovah Witnesses that try to spiritualize this and say these are the 144,000 true converted people that are going to heaven. By the way, their doctrine had to evolve when their church went past 144,000. I saw a film several years ago of them passing communion at a large, big event, and the communion was only to be taken by those that felt they were one of the 144,000. Feeling a little awkward, and the guy next to you doesn't take it, and the guy next to you doesn't take it, and the guy in front of you doesn't take it. And after years and years pass on, who are the real 100? The Bible doesn't indicate this is for this age, the church age. It doesn't indicate it's for the Gentiles. It says that it's for the Jews. And so these are 144,000 Jewish people. Say, what makes you feel so strongly that way? He begins to list them out. Look at all the tribes. You notice it says there was, verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, Gad, 12,000, verse 6, Asher, 12,000, Naphtalim, 12,000, Manasseh, 12,000, verse 7, Simeon, 12,000, Levi, 12,000, Issachar, 12,000, verse 8, Zebulun, 12,000, tribe of Joseph, 12,000, and of Benjamin, 12,000. 12 times 12 is 144,000 tribes, Jewish people. These are not Gentiles. These are God. Let's remember what we said as you come into chapter 4. God is now turning to using Israel as his witness on the earth. Before we had come into the church age, before Christ came, died on the cross, was buried, came again, and in John chapter 1, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ and God turned to the Gentiles. And for the last 2,000 years, he's been dealing in this age of grace. Before all that, God dealt primarily through a Jewish witness. Now the church is taken out and God returns to using the nation of Israel as a witness to the face of the earth. So I take this as 144,000 Jews. I take it literally and I take that number literally. These people were sealed that they would be precious unto God, that no one can harm them, and that they would go forward to preach the gospel. What gospel? The blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb always. It's Jesus Christ that saves always. Somehow we have in the back of our mind that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. Have you read the book of Galatians and Romans and 1 Thessalonians? It says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, to show us that we needed a Messiah, we needed a Savior, we needed the blood of the Lamb. And so the message has not changed. The message is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Old Testament looking forward to the cross, us in the age of grace enjoying the fruits of the cross, and here in the book of Revelation, those pointing back to the Redeemer that died on the cross for them. And so they're going to point to Jesus being the true Son of God, the Messiah that God has sent to this world that was rejected and should have been received. 144,000. Doesn't that seem really like a large number when you think of how many Jews have rejected Jesus Christ? And yet in this time, it reminds me how that was when there was discouragement among those that thought they were the only one. Elijah said, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. God said, in Israel, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. So I take the number quite literally, and I take it quite literally that it's Jews, and I 12. So how are you going to identify all these tribes? I think God can keep that straight. Isn't it amazing? We know from prophecy that the people of Israel are going to return to the land and all these events are going to take place. There is no other nation on the face of the earth that has gone out of their country for over 2,000 years and maintained an identity. God has put his hand, even though he scattered them across the face of the earth, he says, I will bring them home. And we've watched that. Boy, I've heard it all my whole life. In 1947, when Britain and different ones that were in charge of that area after World War II decided to restore Israel to their land, boy, people began to say, the Bible is true. Look what God has done. And so we find this generation looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the different things. So 144,000, a couple things off this list. We notice that when you list the different tribes, they're usually pretty consistent. But in this list, we find a couple things that are interesting. We find, first of all, that the tribe of Joseph had been divided into Ephraim and Manasseh. He got a double portion. Remember in the Old Testament when he went into Egypt and because of all that he had done, when he died, double hands on them. As a matter of fact, they end up switching. Remember all that story and the promises at the end of the book of Genesis? And they always were listed after that, not as Joseph, but as Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, a double blessing. In here, we find the name of Ephraim deleted, but the name of Joseph put in as well as Manasseh. There are those that feel that Ephraim was one of those tribes that turned to idolatry very strongly, and that God has moved over this name and put it under the remnant of Joseph and left off or marked out the name of Ephraim. The other one, I'm sorry to say this, Dan. Where's Dan? I saw a girl. He's with his brother. Well, he got left out anyhow. Dan is left off this list. Dan was the first one to reject God and turn wholly to idolatry, and God dealt with Dan in Israel. And isn't it interesting that they're left off this list? That God's not using them as a witness. Wouldn't it be something if Westside Baptist turned so against God that there was no remnant of the witness of Westside Baptist? That we turn so wholly toward idolatry that there was no witness of God left in our seed. No, I don't know that that's 100% the reason why, but you read the commentaries, and that's the general drift that most of them get. Because God does pronounce a curse and a separating on these two tribes because of their idolatry. You know, we know what idolatry is. It's worshiping anybody but God. We worship the gods of stone, of wood, of the air, water, sun, but not the God of creation. And so Dan is not listed. Ephraim may be substituted for a very small remnant left. That's the best I can give you. But it's 12 tribes, 12,000 in each, sealed by God, in their forehead, protected. What's their job? To be a witness of the Lamb of God. God has never left this world without a witness unto himself. When I Several years ago, my father died. And I went home to the funeral. And I was talking to my best friend that I grew up with in my church youth group. His name was Daryl Brodigam. And as I was talking to Daryl, Daryl was the district attorney for Chautauqua County. You could appreciate that. And pretty neat position to be a district attorney of a whole county. He worked his way up. And as I was talking to him, he said, you know, my family always marveled on how you and your sisters were plucked out of the Butts family. Because if you knew my family before, there's no other witness. They said it was amazing how God used you to be a preacher, drew you out of nowhere to be a witness to that whole side of your family. And he said, can I tell you, Rich, I deal with all the sort of underbelly of the filthiest part of society in the county. That's why they're on trial. They're murderers, they're thieves, they're all kinds of stuff. I interview lots of people setting up my cases. He said, I see it almost every week in the midst of these interviews and of research and their background and getting testimonies together. All of a sudden, there will be a relative right in the middle of them that knows the Lord without any doubt, is a witness and a light within that family. God does not leave himself without a witness. And even in this end age, we're getting ready to talk about the Great Tribulation. God seals a witness of 144,000, and the Jewish nation is doing its job, just like the church today is to do our job to send the light out. The Jews are sealed under this purpose. Understand what this 144,000 is. It's not a special class that worked harder than anybody else and they're getting a special privilege. These are faithful soul winners, faithful witnesses to God, faithful witnesses of the blood, and declaring it in the face and in the day of the Antichrist, ramping himself up. And yet we talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we know that the day the church is taken out, that he which restrains is no longer going to be restrained, and his ministry is taken away. But don't mistake that the Holy Spirit is not on the face of the earth anymore. For the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. And I believe that the Holy Spirit, in a different way than it is the church, is now using these 144,000 to be a witness unto himself and the Trinity and the Lamb and the blood of Christ. So 144,000 are listed here. Look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell up before the throne on their faces. And they worshiped God, saying, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Can I just stop and say the 144,000 are special, particular Jewish witnesses. This great group are those that are responding even in the tribulation period to the message of salvation. A great group. Isn't that not encouraging? We're going to talk a little later on who can be saved. We're not going to talk about this tonight exactly, but who can be saved in the tribulation. But people can be saved in the tribulation. They will place their trust in God, and when they do, the implication for most people that trust God in this tribulation time will probably be martyrdom, persecution, hunger, famine, all kinds of things happening. They're going to have to be faithful, the Bible says, as it were unto death. Wow. And yet, in the face of that, let's go back and look at verse 9 again. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. A great multitude. The word great there is the word megalos. You hear it in the lottery. The mega lottery. That means lots of millions. Amen? And here we have a great multitude. And then it says, which no man could number. That's usually a description of just a host that you look at it and you say, my goodness, don't you like the way when you see on news, they take these estimates of how many people are in the mall of Washington doing a protest or whatever, and one group says there was 10,000, another group says there are 100,000, another one says we can't count them all, and the other group shows us the picture and there's five people standing there. Well, when God says it was a mega crowd, that it was just hard to number them all. It's a lot of people getting saved. He doesn't give us an exact number. He doesn't list it as 144,000. I personally picture this as millions. Millions. A great multitude. Notice where they come from. It says this great multitude from all nations, all kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne. You take those four different descriptions, they were all nations. The gospel is for everybody in every country. Amen? It's not just America. It's not just Mexico. It's not just Canada. It's not just you listed out. It's for everybody in every country, every kindred. Genetics. God wants every family to be saved, every people, every which way that you would put it. And it says every tongue. So every language, every country, every genetic strain, any kind of people that you would try to categorize, they come from Heinz 57. Every background. And God cares for the people of this earth. And they stand, it says there in verse 9, it says, all the nations of the people stood there before the throne. What throne is this? This is the throne that the Father sits upon. And before the Lamb. So they stand here before God, before the Lamb, and they're going to worship Him and give Him glory and give Him praise, along with back in chapter 5, when the saints stand, these are the saints, the church stands before God as well, represented by 24 elders. Here we have 144,000 witnessing in the world, and the great multitudes stand before the Lord. Lord, notice it says they are clothed in white robes. The white robes would indicate to us that they're sanctified. They're clean. Their sins are forgiven. They're holy in the sight of God. The robes also would be robes of service, like a person would take on and say, we're singing a choir or maybe a formalized priesthood of some form. These are ones that are going to serve God in white robes in His presence before God. God arraying them in their righteousness of Jesus Christ washing their robes white. Notice they have palms in their hands. Palms indicate, usually in Scripture, a victory. So you pluck the palms off the branches and you wave them at the conquering king, the one that's victorious, the one that has power, the one that has authority. And they have palms in their hands, and those arrayed in their white robes are giving the sign of victory and authority and all the rest before the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it not remind you of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem the week before that He was crucified on the cross? And the people took the palms, and we call it Palm Sunday, and they waved them before the Lord, and they laid them down before on the ground. And they said, if they had not done that, that even the rocks would have cried out glory to God, and Hosanna in His name. And so here the saints are crying out in worshiping and announcing God as the great power that He is in the face of the earth. So they're before the throne, they're before God in these robes of service, sanctified, victorious. They're announcing their fidelity and their appreciation to God. Notice what their message is as they cry out in verse 10. It says, and they cried with a loud voice. Well, I like the fact they weren't ashamed. Amen? You just speak for the Lord. Speak up. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, you could try to take this that may God be saved, or God save the king, God save the queen, like you hear. But I tell you, most people are saying this, salvation belongs to God. Can I remind this crowd tonight, there's only one way to get saved. God's way. You don't get saved by your own good works and by your own philosophies. And we know this. Man has something inside him that thinks that there's something they can do to save themselves. That they somehow can reform. That they can write God a check. That they can do better than they used to do bad. But salvation belongs to God. And as we come into the book of Revelation, we're talking about redemption and being made clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. This redemption is given at the authority of the one that sits upon the throne. Salvation unto our God and to the Lamb, the one that has the power of eternity in his hand. How can we but stop and ask you ourselves a question? Have you the salvation of God tonight? How does the book of Revelation end? Come. Freely come. Freely drink of the water of life. God wants us to be saved. God calls to all men. I said in Sunday school this morning, it's God's desire that every man, every woman on the face of this earth comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God doesn't pick and choose those that go to hell. God calls all to salvation. And God has opened up that door when he sent forward from eternity past the plan that Jesus Christ would come, pay the price of redemption, the shed blood of the cross, and lay it down for us. And so these saints that have been saved in terrible tribulation, many have been martyred. And they're crying out before God, salvation unto God! It belongs to him, and he has shared that with us. Salvation unto the Lamb. Praise God for his shed blood for me. And Christians, we should cry out salvation to God. Glory to God for his salvation. Look at verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God. Notice in verse 11, we have another crowd mentioned here. We've had the 144,000. We have the great multitude. Now we have all the angels. I don't know how many angels there are. The Bible talks about multitudes and multitudes. But at this moment of time, just before we're getting ready to deal with the great tribulation, all the angels of heaven gather together around the throne. The 24 elders, the witnesses, the four beasts, all the angels stand before the throne, God the Father and the Lamb, and they're going to be witnesses as that seventh seal is going to be plucked open in a moment. And God's getting ready to deal in a way that the world has never seen before. A tremendous trying and suffering and judgment of God's going to come forth upon the face of the earth. So all the angels in verse 11 stood around the throne. Here's the elders, the four beasts. They fell down before the throne on their faces. When you fall on your face, we could see a lot of things that are talked about there. It means I have submitted to God. I'm worshiping God. I'm humble before God. God is the Lord, and I'm bowing the knee. Philippians chapter 2. And so here, all these of heaven, the angels, everybody is submitting themselves to the authority of this one that sits upon the throne and upon the Lamb, and they bow before him. They fall on their faces before them. Look at verse 11 again. It says they worship God. What is worship? Well, there's a whole series of sermons, isn't it? I wonder how God feels today in America when he sees what a lot of churches call worship. You have to wonder who they're worshiping. I think there are a lot of churches that are worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their emotions. And being the most charitable I can, misdirected worship, uninformed worship. But our God's a holy God. And when you come before his presence, you don't come with the vile irreverence that we see in most days worship today. Several years ago, several Sunday nights, my wife and I go home, and preachers are sort of wound up on Sunday nights. Hard to get to sleep. You've been preaching, you've been working. And so I just turn on the TV, and I like to sometimes just sort of watch Channel 14 or 22. Those are the religious channels. And some of the ridiculous things I said, it just sort of helps me get mad enough to go to sleep. So one night, we got a phone call. The television was on, this whole group of guys having a worship service. We had to turn it down so we could talk, but I could see, and I thought to myself, what I'm seeing doesn't match holiness. What I'm seeing does not match separation. What I'm seeing does not match glory to God. What I see is vileness. And you know, it really makes us stop and think, what do we do in our worship? As I said, that's a whole message. Could I challenge you? One of the major things that you're going to do in eternity is worship God. That means it's about Him. A lot of our worship services are about us. And so they worship God. Look at verse 12. Listen to what they said. Amen. Must have been Pentecostal worshipers. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. What's the word amen mean? So be it, or truly. This thing is true. This thing is right. Amen and amen. Beginning and end. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. If we were to go back, we would see in chapter 4, verse 4, this is what we saw first was the way that they worshiped when the elders fell down before the Lord. And then as we came to chapter 5, this is what took place when the group came before God a second time. But in the list, as you compare them, there's one thing added to this list that's different. Would you care to guess which word it is? It's the word thanksgiving. I found that to be significant. God's always a person of blessing, glory, wisdom, honor, power, and might. But what is this crowd saying to God? You are our salvation. Thank you. Thank you for saving my soul. How can you ever thank God enough for sending his son to die for you on the cross? And this crowd adds to the list that's in eternity the particular word doxa, thanksgiving, glory to God. We sing the doxology, don't we? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And may he get the thanksgiving. Today's morning message ended with my 12th point. So, yeah, I remember it was 12 points, Pastor. But do you remember we talked about where does contentment, where does true happiness, what is the bottom line when we're thankful for God's will for our life? I don't understand life a lot of times. Do you feel that way? I don't understand why, but I know my God is a good God, a sovereign God, a God that cares for me individual, and God has opened up a way for me, a sinner, to be saved. Thank you, God. So they cry out, this worship, and this worship is not directed at man. Once again, it's directed at God. Why did you come to church today? To have your ears tickled or to learn about God? to be reminded of His holiness, or to see your friends. Look on, please, in verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? So there are two questions. Who are they, and where do they come from? Who are they? Who are these white-robed saints? And where did these particular multitude, where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. What would be another way of saying this? I don't know. Tell me. Sir, you're asking me the question. Thou knowest. I'd like the answer. You'll notice something interesting. This sort of brings a time for us to talk about it. John doesn't ever ask any questions in the book about a book of Revelation. Questions are asked of him. Something, parents, I'd remind you, and maybe those in authority, accusations harden a heart. Questions prick a heart and make it think. And so this angel, the one questioning him, is trying to make John realize, who are these people? And where do they come from? He's directing his mind to what these white-robed, mega-multitude group of people, what these hundred, who are these people? And so he begins to answer the question. He says, these are they which came out of the mega-tribulation. We've already said that this tribulation is going to be a time where we call it Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. It's called the Great Tribulation. The word tribulation there is a time of testing and trial and hardness that comes upon the face of the earth. These are those that because they were willing to stand for God, the Antichrist poured out his wrath against them. We have lived in a good time in our day of age, grace, here in America. To be a Christian may bring a little bit of pushback, but we've had no tribulation. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? If you have not, check it out of the church library. Get it online. Every Christian ought to take a breeze walk through Fox's Book of Martyrs. What is it about? After the church was established and we're getting into the Middle Ages, these are the Christians that stood for their faith. And to take the name of Jesus and not deny it, they would be tortured in all kinds of hideous ways. Well, I think a couple that just come to my mind very quickly. We think of Nero gathering some of the Christians out of the arrested chambers they were in. He had them dipped in wax, their hair put up like a wick, and he put them around the patio as he had a feast for all the leadership in Rome. And as they would come, he lit their hair like a candle wick to light his party. They're still alive. Tribulation. I think of one of the same period of time, they took Christians that would not deny God, and they would put them in a skin of an animal that had just been skinned. It was fresh. It was not shrunk. It was not tanned or anything yet. And they would pull them into that thing and sew them up into that. Then they would put water on it so that that skin would begin to crunch them to death. And then as they were in their agony, they would roll them out to let the lions beat them to death as they tried to open and seal them and literally to eat them to death. We know nothing of great tribulation. These are people in the great tribulation period that are going through, most of them, martyrdom. They're dying for Jesus. We talk about living for Jesus. They're living to die for Jesus. For they have received the special mark witness T to their soul from these 144,000, and they're willing to stand with God's mark as part of who they are, and here comes the Antichrist against them, and a great martyrdom, a great witness. These are they, it says, that are the saints that are coming out. If you notice in there, it says, they came out. The Greek word for this is, not trying to get too technical, but it's the present passive participle. And what that means is, these are they that have stood, they have done their work, it's passive, it's done, and they are coming out of this tribulation. And the idea is, every day more are coming. Do you remember part of the ones that are going to be, that cried out from the altar in chapter 5 and 6, and they cried out under the seal, and he says, be patient and rest for now until those that are going to come out of the great tribulation join you. And I believe it's pointing at this group right here that are coming out day by day, standing for God. And this group is now going to be standing before God, mega size, without number. Praise God for those that will stand for Jesus Christ. Verse 14 again, sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, I like to take hymns. You notice I do that quite often. How many times we sing these great truths and they just sort of over our head. These are they that have been washed. Do you know what? That's how you got saved too. Are your garments washed in the blood of Christ? We're all sinners. Some in this room here would say, Pastor, my garments were filthy, 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 filthy. Stained with the rebellion and sin of a life of greed and selfishness and self-everything. But praise God, one day I came to a God that loved me. And I approached him and he said, my son died for you. And I can make your sin, though it be red like crimson, it can be as white as snow. These have washed their robes in the blood. You know, for those that are not saved, they say, man, when I get blood on something, I rush over to get some water to get it off. The blood of the Lamb purifies. The blood of the Lamb cleans. The blood of the Lamb covers forever and ever to never reappear. Have you ever washed something? You thought you had it clean, and about 4 or 5 days later, it came back. Not these robes. Their robes have been made white by the blood of the Lamb of God. Is there power in the blood? Power for all ages. Power for eternity to cleanse from the darkest stain. These are they that have been made white. And it says, the blood of the Lamb. Here, remember, we're talking about the redemption. And remember, as we have taken that little sealed book, and now we're here getting ready for that seventh seal, here is the one that has the authority and the right to redeem us from our sin. Verse 15, they are they but stand before the throne of God, and it says, they serve him day and night in his temple. What are they doing? These are they, they're going to serve God, and it says they stand before God. Christians, where are we going to be for eternity before our God? It starts for us when we go to heaven, and as a church Christian, we will come before the judgment seat of Christ. Not a day when we get saved or lost, it's already saved, but we will stand before our God first to receive for what we have done and haven't done as a Christian. These are they that have stood for Christ. They've gone through a faithful life, even as it were unto death, believing in God, believing in the finished work of the blood of Christ, and they stand before God. They stand before Him, you notice. And then it says, they serve Him. These are robes of service. To serve God is a privilege. They're before the throne, and they serve Him. How often do they serve Him? Day and night. You say, man, that's a lot. When do you rest? You got a brand new body. Something's different here. We serve Him day and night in His temple. It seems from implication here that when you've lived faithfully, especially before God, there's a special place of service in God's presence in eternity. So they stand in the temple before God, day and night, worshiping God. And notice what it says there in verse 15. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Just to think, to live in God's presence. Do you know this speaks to us that our God cares about us personally? We've mentioned this several times recently, but what was broken in the Garden of Eden? Fellowship. What is restored by the blood? Fellowship. We're going to live, walk, serve, dwell, be in the presence. Our God is going to choose to come into our presence just like He came every evening to walk with Adam and Eve. God's going to dwell among them. If you have any of the old catechisms that people have put out, one of the questions, why was man created? For the glory of God and to fellowship with God. That sort of using that blows my mind. That God would want to fellowship with me. And yet what did Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 16? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And then He says, and I want to call you friends. Can you imagine that we'll be the friend of God? And that He will choose to walk among us. And why is that significant? Look what God's going to do. Look at verse 17, verse 16. They shall hunger no more. They'll thirst no more. No more sunlight or heat. I believe this is talking about the cares and the harshness of the light. I think it talks about even the curse that was upon the face of the earth. But I think even more it refers that these people had died in a very harsh way. But not anymore. It's over. There will be no more tribulation. There will be, you will not go through Antichrist. You will have the victory. There will be no more of this. And then it says in a positive way. Verse 16 says, all that stuff is over. But He says, and the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed you, shall lead you unto living water, fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Three things we notice there. First of all, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will feed you. And you talk about contentment this morning, nothing like a contented, fed person. What do people want? We have elections continually. What does one party or another want to say? Under us, you're going to have prosperity, money, food, and everything's going to be great. Well, under the Lamb, it will be. We'll be fed. And it says, He shall lead them. The Lord's going to lead us under that living water. And do you remember in the Garden of Eden, He cast them out of the garden lest they would take of the tree of life and be sealed in an eternal separation from God. But now He leads them unto the living water. He leads them to that which will give them eternal life. And then it says God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Oh, the commentators had a lot to say about this. But can I give you the bottom line? I don't think this is tears about the people we didn't lead to Christ or people that were left behind. I think all the harshness that these people have gone through in the tribulation, it'll all be put behind them. Sometimes it's hard to live for God. Have you noticed that? And yet the Lord, three things that, number one, I believe those things will be forgotten out of their mind. I believe that God will venge or revenge them. And I believe that they'll be relieved and rewarded. And the tears will be wiped away. And they will joy in His presence with no distractions for eternity. What a picture of heaven. The tribulation is over. Well, we're going to make some application here in a moment. But before we do that, let me have you turn to chapter 8, verse 1. And when He had opened now the seventh seal. Chapter 7 is referred to by some as sort of like a parenthetical thought between seal 6 and 7. Some people put it as part of the sixth seal being open and getting ready for the seventh seal. But when chapter 7's open, done, now that seventh seal is opened. We already know what's going to happen in verse 2. It's going to open a series of seven trumpet judgments, which will lead to seven bowl judgments. We're one-third of our way through these judgments. But now God's going to release these seven trumpets. And notice, I want you to see in verse 1, just to set it up for next week. And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I heard one preacher just sort of jokingly say, how do you know that there are going to be no women in heaven? Silence in heaven for a half hour. Why is there silence? Well, I think the silence is very clear to me. When they see this seal open and they see what's coming next, the great tribulation in its fullness, these have been marked, set aside, God has done His work, and now this next wave of judgment and the greatness of it comes, I believe there's an awe, a dumbfoundedness. Have you ever seen anything and literally you were speechless? When I was a boy, my dad had sent me to the barn to do some work. I was down there working, but my favorite program was going to be on at 7:30. And so I slipped out the back door through the barnyard and was headed up to the house. But my father saw me go. And he took the straight shortcut out the other side of the barn, up through the milk house, which put him between me and the house. And as I came around from the barnyard, headed up this little hill, headed toward the house, my dad said, "What are you doing? Young man, you get yourself right now down to that barn." And I've heard of people saying, you get petrified and you can't move. That's the first time that ever happened to me. And my dad said, "You get marching right now." I couldn't. I was speechless. I was totally frozen. And man, judgment was coming. And I wanted to move, but I couldn't move. I think that's the picture that we have here with silence. This seal is open. The respect for the fear of God, the awe of what's going to happen in these trumpet judgments as the angels, as the multitudes, as all the church stands around the throne and they see the redemption of God being unsealed for a half hour. Nobody says anything in heaven. That's why they call it the great day of judgment, the great tribulation. The angels aren't speaking. The elders are not speaking. The witnesses are not speaking. There's silence. There's silence before God. People are getting an idea of the special event that's ready to come, and it's ominous. I've referred to it twice tonight, that quiet before the storm. The great day of God's wrath is getting ready to break forth upon the earth. And all of heaven do you get the awe of it? And you take that and somebody says, when I get to heaven, I'll tell that God. Oh, I don't think so. And yet that same holy God loves you enough to over and over again bring you to a church service like you're here tonight and say, I love you. And I want you to be redeemed. And I sent my son to die for you, lest ye fall into the hands of the wrath of God. So we see those things. Let's make some application and we'll close tonight. What are we seeing tonight? We've seen a lot of truth, but we could go deeper. I know we could go a lot deeper. But we got a picture of what's happening. The witnesses are sealed. The great tribulation is getting ready to be opened. God is calling his own home and they're rewarding them. So what are the applications? Number one, God takes care of his own. He feeds them. He smiles upon them. He protects them. Number two, God rewards faithful service. Those that have done right will worship God in a special place of worship and service for all eternity. God knows our heart. Number three, God enjoys our fellowship and seeks it. Let's don't wait till we get to heaven to fellowship with God. Take some time tomorrow morning, sometime during the day, fellowship with God. Adam and Eve look forward to every evening fellowshipping with God. You choose a time. And then do it Tuesday, then do it Wednesday, then do it Thursday, then do it Friday, then do it Saturday. God enjoys our fellowship. And I believe, like I said, I can't understand this. He looks forward to it. Number four, God will repay all wrong ever done to us. Those saints that are having the tears wiped away and the rewards, that's one side how God's going to help them. But the wrath that comes upon those that do not do right, the wrongs will be righted and the rights will be rewarded. Number five, all the world is in the care and the concern and the call of God. God cares about all nations, all tongues. We talked about that tonight. He cares for you. God's concerned. God has been concerned from eternity past about your soul. And God calls. Tonight, maybe is God knocking at the door of your heart again, and he's waiting for you to let him in. God cares for you. Number six, salvation is, always has been, and always will be, through one method, the shed blood of Christ on the cross. It's impossible to get saved without the blood of Christ. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left for me to pay. Tonight, you say, Pastor, I don't quite understand that. We have a little booklet that I like to give away to visitors from time to time. It's called Done. Tonight, you say, Pastor, I don't understand how there's nothing left for me to do. I didn't write this. But a good man that understands the finished work of Christ, feel free to come and get a copy from me before you go home. And number seven, in the end, God wins, God gets the honor, and God gets the victory. God gets the honor, the praise of the saints, honor, glory, blessing, thanksgiving, and God gets the victory. Let the white palms be waved in his presence. Our God is a victorious God. Revelation is the testimony of Jesus Christ and his victory over the sins of this world, the redemption of mankind from every nation. I hope tonight you know him. Let's bow our heads, please.